Otherwise, yeah, we probably will run out of time before we run out of real estate. Just in case you don't know me, my name's Tim Gartke. My wife, Carolyn, we have 4 children. They're all grown. I'm a high school teacher here in the city. Well, I guess they're in the city. And I've been asked to bring our lesson today, and so I'm going to be, we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to kind of begin making your way there, we'll just bow for a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. And Lord, despite maybe the time change, Lord, we know that you never change. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, forever. Your purposes from eternity past will always come to fruition, and your word stands forever. Lord, and as we come to your word this morning, we pray that our hearts would be open, pray that our eyes would be open, pray also that our hearts would be open, Lord, and we ask your Spirit to illuminate our minds as we come to your word today and learn what you would have us to learn today. Bless our time together, in Jesus' name, amen. So there are some things that I've never experienced that perhaps you have experienced. For example, I've never been to Disneyland. I've never been, I've never been to Russia. I've never been to the Shepherd's Conference, right? That happened last week. I've never been to the Shepherd's Conference. Doesn't mean that I'll never go. I've never broken a bone in my body. Okay, I've never broken a bone in my body. So you've had probably some of those experiences. I mean, for all you women out there, I've obviously never given birth. My wife has, but I haven't. I've been at the birth of all of my children, but so there are a lot of experiences that I've never had. However, I may have had some experiences that perhaps you've never had. Has anybody ever kissed their spouse on ABC primetime TV? Ooh, good, see, I have. Yeah. way back when. So there are some experiences that are like totally unique. There are some experiences that are sort of somewhat shared by others. And then there are some experiences that I think are common to all people. And one of those experiences is receiving discipline. And that's going to be the topic that we're going to be looking at today. I think no matter who you are, you can probably look back in your life and see a time when you were disciplined by your parents, right? Or we as parents disciplined our children. And I want to kind of be careful of the term discipline, because when we hear the word discipline, there can be a number of different things that sort of come to our mind. Some may be positive, some may be negative. Our goal here today is to see how God's discipline, which is real and perfect, should be perceived and responded to in our lives as Christians. So when I use that term discipline, I want to use it in the same way that the author of Hebrews is using it in our text today. So let's turn there. We're going to do a little bit of background information, and then I've titled this lesson, Something for Everyone. And so when you think of discipline, something for everyone, because I think it's a common experience that we've all had in some way, shape, or form, and we'll see that even if we're not currently kind of going through it, that there is something for us in that. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 is where we're going to be kind of focusing, but I want to give just a little bit of background information. So on your way to chapter 12, you're going to arrive in chapter 10. Just to give a bit of background information, the Jewish audience here that the book was written to is comprised of, you know, kind of, I guess, any typical church, right? There are both believers as well as non-believers in the church. And in their situation, they're being pressured. They're being pressured and even persecuted to turn away from the Christian faith or to not pursue the Christian faith and in many ways revert back to Judaism. That's why at the beginning of the book, and as you kind of read the first few chapters, the author of the book of Hebrews is sort of saying, no. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than everything about Judaism, because everything there really pointed to him. And so in chapter 10, I'm just going to read from verses 19 on. So after, you know, basically 9 chapters in a sense of sort of exalting Christ above everything, he says, Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And here's kind of the encouragement. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then jumping down to verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So there's this kind of reminder to the audience there that, yeah, they've endured a lot of things. Some of that has even been persecution at the hands of their Jewish, brothers, in a sense. But here they're reminded, don't go back to that. In fact, then he moves in to chapter 11, and we're not going to read chapter 11 because there's a good, 6 months worth of material right there. So he reminds them of all of the characters, right? All of the people and sort of situations in the Old Testament that, show the sort of the benefits of faith, show the people looking forward and having faith really in Christ and in God. And so he's got the faith defined, the faith exemplified there. And then, as we look at those characters, we see that they weren't perfect, right? Each of them had their own flaws, yet they're demonstrated here because of their faith, not necessarily because of their actions, some of their actions, I should say. And then at the end of chapter 11, when we swing into chapter 12, which is kind of where we're going to be focusing on, beginning of chapter 12, there's the call now to enter the race, which is kind of a metaphor there for, embracing the Christian life. So he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, basically as our example and as the object of our faith. And so, now this is kind of the focus of our passage. The author turns to the topic of discipline. And for those now that have just kind of come in, the title that I've put for our lesson today is "It's Something for Everyone." Something for everyone. We kind of said people have had different experiences, of different sort of things. But one thing I think that we've all experienced in some way, shape, or form is discipline. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses here from 3 to 17 is really our focus. And so let's read there. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So when we look at this context of discipline, there's really the context of striving against sin. Kind of at the beginning there in verses 3 and 4, right? The sort of the link between verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 says, consider him who's endured such hostility, of course, considering Christ. And then in verse 4 he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So that's kind of really the context here is our striving against sin. And then he moves into the forgotten exhortation. And in that forgotten exhortation, we kind of see sort of now two perspectives on discipline. And in these verses from 3 to 17, we're going to look at sort of the individual perspective on discipline. And that individual perspective we'll really see in verses kind of 3 to 12. And then there's the corporate perspective on discipline, which we really see, I think, in 12 to 17. So looking at verses 5 to 11, we see sort of, first of all, purposes. I mean, think back, why were you disciplined as a child? Or parents, why do we discipline our children? And there are a number of potential reasons.
I was always doing crazy stuff.
So you were disciplined because you were crazy?
Yeah.
Or what was it? Okay, so they disciplined you in order that you would not be foolish,
protected,
right? So it's kind of for your own good, right? Now, you could think, well, to protect him, couldn't they have just taken him and then put him somewhere safe? Well, maybe I guess that is a timeout, right?
So it reminded me last week my mom used to sit on me to keep me.
to keep you in line. Yeah, that's right. When we look through these verses here, there are some aspects that we see in here. Like one of them is corrective punishment, right? Corrective punishment. The end of verse 6 there says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives." So that word scourge there in Proverbs. And in whether it's the Hebrew version or the Greek version of Proverbs, it means there to correct by punishment. So it's not punishment. We don't see it as punishment for our sins because we know that Christ has taken that. But it is still a corrective punishment. For example, David, when he sinned, he received punishment that was a corrective type of punishment, not an eternal type of judgmental punishment. So corrective punishment is one. Prevention, right, in a sense, protection, sort of safety. In 2 Corinthians, we read Paul, he received a thorn in the flesh, right? And that thorn in the flesh, why did he get it? Well, it wasn't punitive, but it was, as it reads there, it was to keep him from becoming proud, right? So in a sense, it protected him in his spiritual well-being. So we have corrective punishment, we have prevention, we also have education. My parents, when we were on a trip, they bought one of these boards. It was about 3 inches wide, it was about a foot and a half long and about half an inch thick, and it had a nice handle on one end, and it was kind of like a large wooden spoon, except it was called the Board of Education. Is what it was called, the Board of Education, and I'd never got the Board of Education, but I did get the wooden spoon. Oftentimes, we discipline our children, or we receive discipline for the purpose of education. And I think one of the best examples of this is you look at Job, right? So Job received, in that sense, discipline. Was it punitive? Was it corrective? I don't think so. Was it preventative? I don't think so. But I think it was, for education. Job was educated or became educated, right, in the ways and in the character of the Lord. Right? I think that's one of the better ways to sort of see, why did God allow those things to happen to Job? And it was to educate him in the ways and the character of the Lord. And oftentimes we can use those things then to help educate others, without kind of that same sort of painful result. Sometimes he takes steps to drive out self-confidence out of our lives. So whether that's seen as being corrective or preventative or, in an education sort of way, God does that. So in order that we would not be trusting in ourselves, but that we would be trusting in him. And so there is, I think, something for everyone when it comes to experiencing discipline in the lives, our lives as Christians. Another question to think about is, what are the hard aspects of discipline? And are there any aspects that are easy? So from either perspective, either from the giving or receiving, what are the hard aspects? What are the maybe potentially easy aspects of discipline? Yeah.
I know a hard aspect.
Yeah. Okay, so to be consistent, right? Especially as parents, right? Or as earthly parents, because as we'll see in the passage, there's a difference between God's discipline and our discipline. But yeah, being consistent. Not doing it out of anger, right? As parents, that's right.
It's usually painful to get
it. Yeah, that's a hard part, right? is the receiving part, yeah. And my next sort of point here is to look at what are potential responses to discipline? What are some potential responses?
Resistance,
right? They're like, no way, don't do it, don't do it. Confession of sin, right? I mean, that's kind of maybe one of the hopeful responses, right? Right. So when we look at this passage here again, the forgetting the exhortation which is addressed as sons, he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." So that's one potential response, right? Is to take it lightly, and to take it lightly can be done in a couple of ways, right? One is, to be callous. And to be like, whatever. To be careless, to kind of not view it as being something important. To be complaining, why me? What did I ever do? Well, of course, as kids, when we when our parents sit on us or bring us the wooden spoon, we kind of know what we've done. Questioning, and sometimes as Christians, when we look and we think, why aren't things going maybe the way I want them to go? We question, what have I done wrong? What am I doing wrong? And the answer might not be, well, you're not necessarily doing anything wrong, right? So when we see here, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, that can be the idea of rejecting it, not seeing it as the important thing that it is, right? Have you ever received discipline from your parents and kind of gone, yeah, whatever, I don't think I learned a thing? Like our son, sometimes we would discipline him and he would just carry on like nothing ever happened. And we're like, really? And they said, we didn't get through to that. he's got thick skin and sometimes a thick skull. The second part, still in verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. One of the other sort of potential responses is, it's kind of that confession, but it's kind of like, no, please don't do it, don't hit me, don't, sometimes our children, they start screaming and we haven't even touched them yet, right? Is that a way then to hopefully, receive less of the appropriate punishment? And we can become faint by really kind of being quiet and by avoiding that relationship, by becoming despondent, and even in our Christian life, like, oh, God doesn't love me anymore, so we have some potential. I see them as ditches in terms of how we can respond to discipline in terms of discipline that we receive from the Lord. We can kind of like not really see it for what it's intended, you know, taking it too lightly, and we can also sort of see it as more than it's really intended to be. Like, yeah, God is punishing me for my sinfulness. But the answer again is no, he's punished Christ on the cross for our sinfulness. This is something else. Now, in terms of the word discipline, we see it a lot here. The question is, well, what does this term really mean? And it was kind of interesting. The Greek word for discipline here is the word paideia. And we have a little history. The reason I kissed my wife on primetime TV is because we were at the spelling bee in the United States. And the word paideia is the word that's used, in a sense, for the training of learning how to spell. There's sort of a book of the basic words. And so the title of this book is called The Paideia. And so paideia, let's see, where do I have that definition? I got to find it. My writing's too small. It basically means to train, right, to correct for the purpose of, you know, growing and maturing. And so the word discipline here does not just strictly mean punishment. It may mean correction, but it basically means to correct and to train for the purpose of growth. So when we see the words, you know, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, that word is the correction, the training, you know. So it may be, when we talked about the different purposes, it could be corrective, it could be preventative, but it could also be for education. And so that word is the same word that we see throughout these verses here, 3 to 11, in terms of discipline. So, do not regard lightly, do not faint. That word faint also means, you know, and maybe as kids we've experienced this, it means to have a sickening dread of something. You know when you've done something wrong and you just get that sick feeling in your stomach? That's really what this word kind of means, right? To have a sickening dread of something. So he's saying, you know, do not regard lightly, don't reject it, don't have, you know, that kind of an attitude, and don't have this sickening dread of discipline. It is for discipline that you endure. This is verse 7. And so when we think of, well, what are the good things of discipline? Well, discipline demonstrates a couple of proofs. The two things that it sort of proves is it proves that God loves us, right? I mean, why do we discipline our kids? Well, we discipline them because we love them and we want to train them, we want to correct and we want to educate, we want to make sure that we prevent things from happening, you know. And so this is a demonstration that God loves us and that he wants us to grow into the likeness of his son. And even his son, you know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, also indicates that Christ, you know, received discipline. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. All right, so although Christ was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, that's that sense of, you know, educating. And so it is for discipline that we endure. God deals with us as with sons. So it demonstrates his love for us. It also demonstrates our sonship. Right? It demonstrates that we are his children. After all, have you ever disciplined, you know, someone that's not your kid? You know, because if somebody sees you acting crazy, is somebody else going to discipline you? Well, sometimes. But usually there's that relationship, right? There's usually a relationship that you kind of say, I will discipline them because I know these people. They're either my relatives or they're my good friends or what have you. You know, when you're walking through a superstore or something and you see kids, you know, it's kind of like, okay, I understand that. That means you need discipline. But I'm not going to be the one to take you and do it, right? So discipline is a proof of sonship, you know, that we are his sons. And then when we look through the rest here of verses sort of, 7 through 11, we see some of the hopeful products of discipline. You know, so not only do we have purposes, we have products of discipline. What do you hope to see in your children as a result of the discipline? So in verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Right? One of the sort of products, we hope, of discipline is this matter of respect. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Right? So that idea of the proper life, right, of life itself is one of the products of discipline. For they disciplined us for a short time as they seemed best, as seemed best to them. And here's kind of that idea that, you know, we as earthly parents don't necessarily perfectly discipline our children. Sometimes we, accidentally have that discipline out of anger. Sometimes we have, not the inconsistency of discipline, right? But he disciplines us, well, perfectly, and for our good, and what's the product of that? So that we may share in his holiness, right? So God's purpose for discipline, for education, right, for correction, for prevention, is our holiness. It's for training. And then at the end of verse 11, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so in this section here, we see kind of the individual perspective on discipline, right? Individually from, potentially from the parent sort of perspective, but primarily from the receiving end of it. And note that if we are truly his, this will be our experience, right? If we are truly his, this either has been, or we are currently going through, or we will go through, right? Discipline. And so we know that this is not something that, only certain people experience. The discipline of the Lord is something that, if we are truly believers, that every single one of us will experience. So that's why it's something for everyone, individually in terms of receiving it. So the question is, how will we personally respond to his discipline? What will be our attitude? Will we deny that it even exists? And go, just carry on like our son, kind of oblivious to what may be going on in our life? Will we take it lightly? Will we feel a sickening dread and despair and be despondent? Or will we receive it wisely and learn from it? And then the second part is sort of, what can be the corporate response? What should be the corporate response to discipline? And so we're going to sort of, if you scan back over verses 4 to 11, kind of before turning the page here, you'll notice that it reads more like, kind of like a commentary. Beginning of chapter 12, that we have a command, therefore let us lay aside every encumbrance and let us run the race. So there are kind of two commands there. And then verses 3 to 11, there's really no command there. It's more like a commentary. Consider this, you haven't resisted, you've forgotten this. This is the discipline, this, that. And then in verse 12, we kind of see now a return to a couple of commands. And so it's important to see, what are these commands? And I think what we'll see is that these commands are kind of intended not just for individuals, because yes, they are, a group of individuals, but it's for working out in the community. And so the key here, as we'll see in verses 15, kind of in 16, that these are to be done in community. So, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without no one which outwith with... Let's try that again. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." So there are kind of really two commands. There's kind of three imperatives there, but there's really two commands. The first one is in verse 12 and 13, right? Therefore, strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. The word for both strengthen and make straight is really the same word. Oh, thanks. Actually, I have water. Thanks, yeah. And that is kind of where we get the word, you know, for when you go to the guy that takes your teeth and, you know, they're not quite aligned properly. What do you call that guy? Orthodontist, right? So the word here is ortho, right? The word ortho basically means to put in kind of correct order, because you don't, he doesn't like make your teeth a straight line, but he puts them in kind of the correct order, right? Or the correct sort of process. Anytime we use the word ortho, orthodoxy, you know, orthopraxy, correct doctrine, correct practice, you know, orthotics, correct your foot position, that kind of stuff. So here he says, you know, let's make correct and strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's kind of hard to, how do I strengthen my own hands? How do I make straight paths, I mean, for my feet? Well, we can kind of do that, but we see here that, you know, when we're running the race, because this is in that context in the beginning of chapter 12 of running a race, we're not just running the race alone, right? We're running the race with others. And so we're strengthening the hands and knees of others and make straight paths for all of us, right? Because what if we don't make straight paths? Like you think of a runner. You think of a runner in the Olympics, and what if he's not running the straight path? Well, kind of two things happen, right? One thing is he gets disqualified, right? You can't leave your lane, right? Second thing is you disrupt the other people who are running with you, right? Or beside you, whether they're teammates or competitors in that sort of sense. So I think this is good to see in the context of, you know, as a response to discipline, one of the things is we need to help others, because perhaps I'm not going through discipline at this particular point in time, but I have someone that I'm, you know, close to, someone in the church here that is going through discipline. What do I do for them? I don't, you know, nudge them out of the lane. I help strengthen them, right? And so verses 12 to 13, strengthen, make straight. And then verse 14, there's kind of the one command, and that is to pursue. And then in verse 15 is kind of a, it's kind of like a command, but it's not quite a command. It's kind of, what are we supposed to do in order to pursue peace? So verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's really kind of a twofold pursuit here, right? And I think we've seen this, you know, throughout Scripture, born throughout Scripture. We're supposed to pursue peace with all men. So that's kind of a, you know, that's a horizontal sort of thing, right? And then we are also to pursue sanctification, in other words, holiness. The word there is holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we're supposed to pursue holiness, which is really quite kind of more of a vertical, you know, relational thing. And we've seen that before, even in the Ten Commandments, right? The first few commandments are all about our relationship with God, right? And then the latter sort of half of the commandments, right, is really about our relationship with others. Even the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, 36 to 40, we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So here, you know, even as a result of discipline or in the context of discipline, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So that's kind of the command. Strengthen those that are around you and pursue peace, right? And so that pursuing of peace, again, is not something that I just go off and do by myself. Right? I can't stay home by myself and pursue peace with all men. Well, maybe over the phone, maybe, but you know, you have to be in the context of really a community in order to sort of flesh these things out. Now, the phrase there, you know, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There's kind of a couple of ways that this could be taken, right? That this could be seen. One commentator kind of says, well, you know, holiness is necessary for salvation, right? Holiness is necessary for salvation. God commands us, be holy, for I am holy. You know, and the question then is, well, does that mean that without holiness, we, you know, without this pursuit, if we don't pursue it properly, we will not see the Lord? And the argument is, well, it doesn't say without which you will not see the Lord. Right? It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Okay, so that could mean that it's sort of a blanket thing that, yeah, no one will see the Lord unless they, you know, pursue sanctification. In other words, are holy. And we would sort of look at that and say, well, I don't think holiness is a prerequisite for God to accept us, because otherwise God wouldn't accept anyone, right? Because none of us are holy. Or is it more that this will be a consequence of God accepting you, right? Because God accepts us, you know, and we think to, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that, yeah, without holiness, we will not see the Lord, but we will have it because he gives it to us. So it could be taken that way. Holiness is necessary for salvation, but it's not a necessary condition of our acceptance, but rather it's a necessary consequence of our acceptance by God. Another sort of way to look at this verse is that it really means that no one will be able to actually see the effectiveness, or in a sense of, you know, no one will see that God is real, in a sense, without our sanctification. And sort of some verses that sort of help this are like John 13:35, 1 John 3:10. How will people see the Lord? Well, it's by Christians acting as Christians. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Right? So how will people know that, you know, you are my disciples? If you have love one for another. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so, in a way, it's seen as, how will people see the Lord? It's by Christians acting as Christians. So the pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification, again, this is really done in community so that not only can the community see, but also the unbelievers can see, you know, that in a sense that God is real. So while sanctification may be an individual quality, right, because each of us are called in an individual to be holy, it is really to be done in the context of community. And then further to see this is verses 15 through 17, where it says, see to it that no one, and then does a number of things. The see to it is really, you know, part of how we pursue peace with all men and how we pursue sanctification. It's by seeing to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and seeing to it that there be no immoral or godless person. So those things there, right? See to it that no one comes short. Well, if I'm off on my own, if I'm sitting in my own house with no one around me, can I see to it that no one falls short? I can't see to it. I can't see anyone else unless I'm in community, right? I can't see to it that there be no immoral or godless person except for myself, which I guess that's true. But you know, again, it's kind of in community. It's in context. And this word seeing to it, right, see to it, the word is where we get the word there is episkopos, which is where we get the term overseer, which is where the term bishop comes from. And it's a synonymous with elder, but it's not the word for elder. But it has that sense, right? So we are to see to it. In other words, we are to, you know, kind of observe. So you can't, well, you can observe yourself, but it's in that context of observing others. And so this obligation here is given to all Christians, right? So it's not just the job of the elders to make sure that our things are going well for us spiritually. It is our job, kind of as individuals, to look out for each other. And I think one of the best ways that we do that is, you know, to be in some kind of accountability, right, with small groups or different ministries or what have you. And so I'm really thankful for our small group because we do that. So what are the kind of the dangers? What are the potential results, I guess, of Why are we needing to see two things? So, you know, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The writer to the Hebrews has written, you know, encouraging them to, you know, pursue Christ and not to fall away, not to fall back. And so the word here, see to it that no one comes short, basically encourages people to make sure that everybody's, you know, kind of gathered together. One of the early Greek commentators kind of put it in terms of a band of travelers, you know, engaged on a journey. And every once in a while, you know, if you've gone on a hike through a path in the woods, every once in a while you kind of look back and you go, everybody still here? Or did the bears get one? You know, something like that. So, again, you're not really doing that on your own, but rather you're in community and you're looking out for each other. You're making sure that no one comes short, no one falls behind, no one sort of ends up coming late is the way this term is used there. What else are we to see to? Well, we're to see to that no bitter root springing up causes defiling. Now, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, see to it that no bitter root springs up. It's kind of assumed that bitter roots will spring up, but it says, see to it that no bitter root springing up causes defiling. And one of the dangers in this group, and we've seen it kind of in the past, Deuteronomy 29 has kind of an example there. One danger is that a group may rise and promote unbiblical teaching and practices out of bitterness. I think 1 Corinthians has a lot of that, doesn't it? You know? So there are a number of different passages throughout the New Testament where we see that happening. You know, so we want to make sure that any bitter root that springs up kind of gets weeded out. And you know, one of the examples that we kind of sort of thought through in terms of how can we prevent this, you know, is you think of the parable of the soils, right? On the parable of the soils, where the soil is packed down, you're not going to see a root until, boink, there's that little yellow head. Oh, there's a dandelion there. And you know how hard those dandelion roots are to get out once they've kind of grown. You know, so instead, what do? You till that soil, you keep that soil fertile, and every once, if you're continually tilling that soil, that's when you'll easily see, oh, look at, what's this? Oh, it's a little root. And it's easy to pull out when that soil is kind of constantly being tilled. So we want to see to it that no bitter root springing up causes defiling. And again, that's something that, you know, is, I think, best, most easily done within that context of community. And then lastly, see to it that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau. And the term immoral there is really where we get the word pornos from. And so it's kind of that sensual attitude about life. And then the godless aspect there is kind of, you know, the earthbound ignoring, kind of totally ignoring God. And so we want to see to it that, you know, there is no person like this. And then when you look at what did he do, you know, well, in terms of being immoral, right, Esau, right, went after, you know, pagan wives. He took several pagan wives for himself. And then he traded his birthright, right, he traded his birthright for a single meal. In other words, he basically despised the gift of God, right? He traded his birthright. What was his birthright? Well, his birthright was the rightful position to be in that relationship with God, right? To be the one that would be blessed. And he said he regarded it lightly, right? He rejected it in the same way that our audience here is warned, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Well, basically, that's what he did. He regarded lightly the whole relationship with God. It's not quite the same word, but it's the same sense, right? And so, you know, there's something for everyone. So there's something for everyone. Maybe you are experiencing discipline, or like I said, either you have, you are, or you will be, and it's something that will come around again. And the question is, so how will we receive it? How will we view it? What's our perspective in that sense? But we're also running the race together, right? We receive discipline as individuals, but we live, we work in community, and we have obligations to help each other, right? To support each other, to encourage each other, right? Strengthen the hands, strengthen the feet. The exhortation to make straight the paths. And, you know, what's the result? What's that ultimate result? What's the ultimate result of why we discipline our children? Right? It's for that progress in sanctification, for that, you know, peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so when we look around, you know, within our church, within our small groups, within whatever accountability relationships we have, we want to be encouraging, supporting each other, so that we can, you know, glorify God and, you know, grow His church. Now, in this corporate aspect of discipline, like we talked about sort of the individual aspect of discipline, what parts were difficult? Well, parts were difficult were, you know, inconsistent application. Sometimes it's painful itself, right? Sometimes we do it out of anger or impure motives. So you think of, if we think of this context of the corporate setting, what aspects of discipline are difficult? Some of the similar ones or other, you know, other ones? Yeah, Al?
In talking corporately, I think probably two of the probably most prevalent and dangerous forms of discipline, and I was going to ask you this question here below. If you have a child that says, Dad, I'm homosexual, or Dad, I'm a girl, but I think I'm a boy. Those are the two big issues.
Yeah. I would agree with, I think, that last comment. If I look at this passage, is he talking about that corporate discipline? I don't think that that's what's being talked about here. I don't think it's talking about corporate discipline, but I think rather it's talking about, you know, when we look at individual, how we are disciplined as individuals, and then in the later half here, sort of, as we are receiving individual discipline, how do we relate to each other? That it's not specifically here speaking of corporate discipline like it would be in other passages. So I don't think that's what's being addressed here, but I think it is, how do we as individuals who are currently undergoing discipline, right, in a sense, how do I encourage my neighbor who may or may not be going through discipline, or how can they help me? You know, and so we've talked, you know, I've made mention of the idea of community is to help people from kind of not swaying too far, you know, because there are a number of ditches, and so ditches is kind of one of the things that I've sort of seen a lot more in my life, that we've got potential ditches. You know, we were talking with some people the other day. They said, oh, you know, this church, it talks so much about the wrath of God, you know, and sin this and sin that. And if that's the only place that your focus is on, well, that's a ditch. And so what they've done, though, is they've kind of swung over to this one. Well, God is love. Yeah, God is, and this and that. And but that extreme, that's another ditch. So where is, you know, the truth? Well, it's we need to keep the perspective of both ditches there. And, you know, when you're driving down the highway, you're doing this. Your hands are just, they're slight, making slight adjustments to keep you away from those two ditches. You know, there's a tension, right? The Christian life is a tension in so many different ways, right? Even the idea of, you know, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. We don't go on to one extreme or the other. And so in terms of community, you know, we kind of made mention of this. If I'm by myself, right? So again, if I'm at home by myself, and I see, you know, a discipline, I may be going off to the ditch of thinking too lightly of it. Or I may be going off to the ditch of despair, right? Fainting of it, being sickened with dread, and then that sort of immobilizes me. Instead, I want to be kind of moving forward and keeping my eyes, knowing that those ditches are there and keeping forward. And so the idea here in the second half, the context of community bit is, how can other people help me? How can I help other people is to sort of traveling together, keeping our eyes, knowing that the ditches are there, and kind of, you know, keeping on the right roadmap, I guess is the right way to put it. So I probably didn't quite answer the question the way you wanted it. or at least give a picture that makes some sense. Will? Yeah.
And maybe thinking about our own personal issues in regard to discipline and not reaching out to those people around us.
Right.
Not being willing to share or perhaps come alongside and encourage, just because you've got your own problems to deal with, maybe.
Yeah. Yeah, we have our own, we do have our own problems, but that's why we need to be in a community where we can share, you know, and don't be afraid to reach out and ask for help, and then don't be afraid to, you know, reach and help, right? Especially in, you know, the community of believers, that's the, you know, I asked the question, how many of you would discipline some kid in Superstore? Well, if it's not somebody you know, you wouldn't. But if it's somebody that you know, you would. Now, not to the same extent maybe that you would your own child, but you would at least have a concern to, you know, prevent something from happening, correct the behavior a little bit, you know, a little bit of teaching or whatever, but maybe not the physical sort of way that we would our own children, right? But yeah, it's that, and being in that relationship with other people, we know, you know, that it's a corporate thing, and it's, we do it for the sort of the preservation of God's people. So when we think of points of application that can be made, you know, there are individual points that can be made, our church as a whole, perhaps, you know, and I'm guilty of this, you know, I need to repent of not helping others necessarily see, you know, Christ in me. So when I think of even, you know, it says, pursue peace with all men, right? And that means all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Perhaps in my work, okay, not perhaps, I know, in my work, sometimes I do things that do not promote that. So one of the applications that we can see here is I need to repent. Because verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. This is Esau. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I think there's, you know, there's a time limit. God put us here on this earth for a specific amount of time, right? And we are to use our time wisely. And so if I'm not using my time wisely, what can happen? Well, now obviously God is providential over all of this, but some person may never be found in that sense, right? In other words, a person that I could have shared the gospel with may be lost forever because of my inability to, you know, to pursue peace with all men and sanctification. And, you know, and I could be in a place where, you know, I seek for it with tears. Oh, I wish I would have done that. And that's kind of the worst place to be. So maybe we need to repent of not helping others see Christ in us and in our relationships as fellow believers. We need God's grace and perseverance. And that's the whole thing of endurance there. And we need to allow him to work in our own lives, discipline us as he sees fit, but also then to kind of, you know, be aware of how we work and how we live in community. And, you know, again, want to sort of plug, I guess would be a good word for it, you know, to plug getting into small groups, being involved in some kind of ministry where you have an accountability relationship with others. You know, obviously even within a marriage, that kind of thing is, you know, is good and helpful. So there is something for everyone, right? Always has been, and always will be. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you knowing that you are a Father who loves us. Lord, knowing that because you love us, you will do what's best for us. And we know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that any discipline that we receive is for our good, may be painful at times, but is for our good so that we will be trained by it and so that we can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Lord, not the root of bitterness. And I pray that as we kind of reflect back over these verses, Lord, and over the discipline that we receive as individuals and how we can support one another, Lord, grow your church together, strengthen your church. Lord, I pray that you help us to just to be sensitive, to have words of wisdom, but not to shrink back from perhaps exhorting a fellow brother or sister in a way that will be helpful, Lord. We want to strengthen the hands, we want to strengthen the knees, and not tear them down, not further dislocate them, Lord. And so we pray for wisdom in how to do that, and courage so that we may do that. And we ask for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.